to people they might not have met before. Well, welcome everybody. Yesterday my youngest brother got married, and it's just a nice day. I mean, you couldn't ask for a better day to be in a suit the entire day. You know, it was perfect that way, right? No, it was crazy hot. And the church was not air-conditioned, so that was, you know, 200 people in a sanctuary and all that body heat. Fans don't cut it at that temperature yesterday. But we still had a good wedding, and, you know, the reception at Hall at least was air-conditioned, so we could all cool off there. Last week, my family, we were driving home. It was Saturday evening, and it was late enough that the sun was starting to go down, and I have two older boys and a little baby. Yeah, you guys are laughing because you're like, how do you not know you have three kids by now? But the two older boys, they're 4 and 6, and they're very talkative and very inquisitive, and they ask all kinds of great questions. And Asher, our 4-year-old, we're driving, and he's just like, Daddy, where does the sun go? And I was like, what do you mean, where does the sun go? He's like, does it go down under the earth? Because the sun's setting, it's going down. I'm just like, that's a good question. Elijah, our 6-year-old, who I've covered this question with him before a couple years ago, and he was just like, no, Daddy, tell him the earth goes around the sun. Just tell him that. And I was like, okay. But I don't think he's going to understand that. So I was like, we're going to do an object lesson, Asher, but we were close to home, so we got home. I pull out a flashlight, and I pull out a little ball, and I say, okay, this is the earth, and we live here. So I shine the flashlight on and say, and let's pretend when the sun's, or the flashlight's the sun. So where's the daylight? And so we look at it, and he's like, here. And then we turn it around, and I keep shining, and he's like, now, are we in the day or night? And he says, day. He didn't quite get the analogy, but then I was like, no, see, we live here, and the sun's not shining here. So after a few tries, he got it, and, you know, maybe starts to understand that even knowing it looks like the sun's moving, we're the ones moving. But kids are like that. They ask tons of hard questions, and a few weeks ago, Asher again was asking a question. We were driving to church or something, and they were in the back of the van. It seems like all the kids' best questions happen when you're in the car. They're just sitting there thinking. And Asher asks, is Jesus hot? What? He's like, is Jesus hot? I was like, no. He's like, because Jesus is the sun. I was like, oh, okay, I guess kids don't get. No, he's not the sun. Like, you and Elijah are my sons. I'm your dad, and you're the son. Jesus is the son of the Father. I was really hoping at that point he wouldn't ask for the breakdown of the Trinity, because I was just like, all of us are still trying to wrestle with it, and if we try to explain it to a 4-year-old, it gets pretty tough. So I was just like, okay. And then Elijah chimes in. He's like, but he's bright. We were listening to the BBC song right at that moment, You Are the Light, 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 Light of the World. He's bright. He's the sun. I mean, no, sun, S-O-N, not sun, S-U-N. And so I was just like, okay, how do I explain that Jesus is bright? I mean, because, you know, there's points in Scripture where it's, you know, Jesus is radiating light, but I'm like, I don't really want to confuse him with this, because the Jesus who's walking and talking on earth wasn't always radiating light. He was a fully human person and fully God. So I was just like, well, look outside and see how the sun is shining on the earth, and that's how Jesus wants to shine in our hearts. He wants to be in our hearts, but you see how it can't shine through the shade of the trees? And I kind of say, yeah, or whatever, and I was like, you know, Jesus wants to shine completely in our lives, and we have to let him and, you know, pull the shade out of the way. To be honest, I still don't love the analogy, but that was all I could think of at the moment. I mean, kids ask hard questions because they're trying to learn life, they're trying to learn our faith and trying to understand it. And we as adults, sometimes we stop digging into those questions. Sometimes we stop asking those hard questions. We're just like, well, of course, that's just the way it is. We're never going to understand it anymore. And for me, this is how I get just fired up. You know, I'll take a regular passage and I need to dig into it more because I know I haven't applied that whole passage into my heart, into my life. So as I was thinking, I was planning for this message today, I was thinking, what is Christianity known for? And, you know, if you're on social media, you know, if you just like go read the news, chances are if you stumble upon an article about Christians or Christianity, chances are that article or whatever is not about how awesome those Christians were loving other people. The odds are it's usually something to do with how there's a group of Christians that are just hating on somebody else. That's what I find. I more often than not when I stumble upon something. And it's a little disheartening because they're spreading that hate in the name of God and, you know, claiming it's either, maybe it's God's justice. I'm like, no, you're not God's justice. That's not what you're called to. So today we are continuing our sermon series called Different from the Sermon on the Mount. And we are going to be looking at Matthew 5, 43 to 48. So let's read that together. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What I first want to do is just break down this passage verse by verse with you. It is a pretty simple passage. It's pretty straightforward. But again, when I dig into Scripture, when I learn to apply it deeper into my heart and my life, I need to sit and study it a little bit verse by verse. So Jesus starts out, you've heard that it was said, and he's talking to a group of Jews. He's talking to his disciples, and they, you know, will tune in and say, yes, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. And they are probably thinking, yes, I know exactly what you're talking about. I mean, they've been raised with, you know, the books of the law. They've been raised on the Torah. And they say, you shall love your neighbor. Yes, Leviticus 19, verse 18, like we know that. And then Jesus adds, and hate your enemy. I know. When I first read this and was looking at the cross references, I was just like, wait, why did Jesus add and hate your enemy? And even scholars aren't really entirely sure, but they have two fairly logical answers to why he might have added this. Because the Jews at this time, they were under control of the Romans. They had a little bit of freedom, but their taxes weren't going to the temple. They were going to Rome. And to them, loving your neighbor was loving your fellow Jew. But for the Romans to get out of there, well, that's the enemy. And yeah, we should be able to hate our enemies. Like, that's, like, certainly we don't need to love the Romans. So that was the first kind of take on it. The second one is, you may have heard of this community called the Qumran community. So this was a community in ancient Israel, right around, well, it started a few hundred years before Jesus. And they were the community, they were more isolationists. They were the community that wrote and gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, which, I mean, that's how we can rely and trust so much, even on the Old Testament, because of this group. So much has been preserved because of them. But they had a belief that was exactly what Jesus stated. You shall love your neighbor. You shall love those in your community and hate everybody else. So that's where they kind of, scholars have been like, you know, it's, Jesus might have been adding this on because, you know, his listeners are sitting there like, yep, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And they might be like, yeah, I kind of believe that. Yep, I'm kind of buying into this teaching Jesus is starting out with here. And then immediately, Jesus turns it on its head. He then says in verse 44, love your enemies. Jesus, why would we love our enemies? What do you mean enemy? Who's our enemy, Jesus? They knew. The Romans. Love the Romans. The Romans who, when you walk to Jerusalem to do your yearly pilgrimage, you will inevitably find people who have been crucified along the road. You will inevitably find people who have been killed, hung. Maybe they were criminals, but probably not. The Romans who take your taxes and take more than they deserve. The Romans. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I'd have been like, seriously, Jesus? You can't be serious. So, I'm going to circle back to the idea of enemies and talk about that in our modern day context. But before I do that, I want to go through the rest of the passage because I think in order to get where we need to go, we still need to read the rest of this passage and make sure we got it. All right, so verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And, you know, sons and daughters. So, we know from different parts of Scripture, Paul the Apostle writes in the book of Romans that we will be co-heirs with Christ. When we follow Jesus, we are co-heirs with him. We are brothers and sisters to Christ, and we share in the inheritance. Now, if you were to just have verse 44 and 45, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, you would walk away with the understanding that this is a prerequisite, that I must love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me so that I am a son of the Father. So Jesus is first off introducing kind of a new understanding of how to approach God, that you could be sons and daughters of God. But we know from the rest of the Scripture this isn't the case. And we know that what Jesus is talking about here to his disciples is that when you are my follower, because the whole Sermon on the Mount, you could take that and look at it as Jesus was taking the law and saying, here's the new set of standards. They're harder. The last verse is, be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. Like he is raising the bar for Christians. It isn't just for the select few. It isn't just going to be for the priests. It's going to be for everybody. But he's saying, if you are a follower of me, if you are calling yourselves the Son of the Father, a characteristic of you will be that you love your enemies, you pray for those who persecute you. This will be a characteristic of you following me and becoming a Christ follower. The second part of verse 45 is, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We've all observed this in life, haven't we? We've all observed that the unrighteous are blessed. They make immoral choices. They sin. And yet, they seem to be doing so well with their job or their career. Their lives just seem to be all together. They're not falling apart. And, you know, deep down, sometimes we can think, God, where's the justice? Shouldn't their sins be catching up to them, God? And that's sometimes what we can think. So 2 Peter 2, chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, when we get it in our hearts that we're like, where's the justice, God? Where is the justice for this immorality or whatever it is that we're fixated on? Where is it? If we think that, we don't understand God's heart. Because God's heart is that everybody would come to know him. John 3, verse 16, half the people in our culture who don't even go to church could roughly quote that thing. For God so loved the Christians? The world. One of the kids said it over there. Yeah. God so loved the world. Everybody. He loved the world and died for the world. Everybody. And we should be happy and thankful that God was patient, that God has been patient for 2,000 plus years so that we could get to know him. And he's patient so that more people can get to know him. And that's what, from the scriptures, that's what he's waiting for. Because time is different for God than it is for us. So the last three verses of this passage, I don't actually have them on the screen, but Luke, if you could turn back to, sorry, is it Luke or Aaron? Luke, good, I got that first time. If you could turn back to just the Bible passage, verses 46 to 48, so that people can follow along. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, the Israelites loved their neighbors. They were doing exactly what people do. They were doing what the Gentiles do. They loved their neighbors. Now, without even focusing on the enemy part, if you look at this, you hear this, and you're like, Randall, I think I know where you're going with this. You're saying I need to start loving other people. I don't have time. I have all these family relationships. I have all these friendships. Like my, you know, let's say these fingers are an extension of all the limit I have of relationships in my life. They're full. I got nothing else. But here's what happens. When we think they're full, we close up. We stop being open to the opportunities that God might have out there for us. I say, what are you saying, Randall? So what am I supposed to do then? Well, I was thinking through this, and I was like, how would you approach this? And again, we're not talking even just about enemies. We're talking about, like, how could we possibly take on more relationships? So here's a simpler way to break it down, because none of us have a close relationship that starts like that. They all take time. They all take effort. They all repeat, you know, like continually see them time and time again. So a better question to approach this is, see, if we're still open, you could answer this question really easily. Have you met somebody new this month? And by new, it might be, you know, you're walking your kids to school and there's a parent that you've seen 100 times and finally you're like, hey, my name's Randall. Your name is? Have you talked with somebody you know but gone a little deeper? You know, maybe it's at a workplace or a place you volunteer and there's a number of people there. At my other job, there's 15 people that work there and I know them all a little bit, but I don't know them a lot. So it still takes time to dig deeper and ask questions and, you know, take some time to intentionally ask those questions. Another one is, have you encountered somebody you just disagree with, their lifestyle, their political views, whatever? Have you, you know, interacted with them so that you're not as closed, you're at least open to loving and respecting those people? So again, I think that's just a different way to approach it. And that visual for me really works of like, is my hand closed? Am I done with all the relationships? Have I had enough? Or am I still open that maybe that person I met, maybe I won't ever talk to them again, but maybe I'll see them again next week and I'll say hi. And again, all of a sudden I'll have another room for a relationship, another option. And it grows because I think our capacity for relationship is far bigger and deeper than we even give ourselves credit for. So we've gone through the passage here, and I want to circle back to the understanding of enemies. See, the Jews, without a doubt, when they heard it, they knew who their enemies were from a very political, even just on the ground, enemies in their faces of tax collectors and whatever. They were their enemies in their minds. But when we look at our world here, sometimes you could be like, I don't have any enemies. Like, I get along with everybody I know. And I think there's two kinds of enemies that we could still have in our culture today. The first is external enemies, and the second is internal. What do I mean by external? So external enemies, I kind of generalized it into three different categories. One is the intellectual enemy, the person that just, they don't like you because you are a Christian. The intellectual, they just, it just, faith doesn't make sense to them whatsoever. But they take it a step further and are just like, I'm going to attack anybody who thinks faith even makes sense. And I think of, in our culture, Richard Dawkins. Surely, you know, if you've, you know, you've heard of him at some point. He's written many books to try to tear down the understanding of faith. Bill Mayer, he became famous, or at least I think this is how the order went. He became famous, and then he started to use his fame to tear down religion. And he does it to all religions, so it's not just Christianity he attacks, but he certainly, you know, has his fair share of things to say against the church. So some of us have met people, encountered people, have friends and family in that category. There's the social agenda. This person attacks the Bible's moral relevance. We live in an age, obviously, you are here, you know, that our world views love, sexuality, life, morality, a lot more fluidly and differently than we do when, you know, through our biblical lens. And we can be attacked for that. We can be called bigots for that. And in fairness, the church has not always acted appropriately and responded to these accusations appropriately. At the start of my message, that's the sometimes the hate that we're accused of. And, you know, just because you haven't, unfortunately, there's other brothers and sisters that we call brothers and sisters in Christ that have. And that tars our image just the same. And then there's the people who have the emotional agenda. They've been burned by the church. They've been burned by a pastor, a leader, just a general distrust. Whether maybe it's just from the media and all the different scandals that happened, Catholic Church and Protestant Church with abusing kids. I've found this one fairly common in my life when I've encountered people who are against the church. It's there's an emotional agenda to it, and it might be reinforced by a social one later and a intellectual one later, but at the root of it, it starts out as an emotional one. A person in my life that I worked with 15 years ago or so, he was a person who was emotionally burned by the church. And he was somebody who wanted to be spiritual and considered himself very spiritual, but he pursued it in many different ways. I had to work with this guy, and definitely when he found out that I was a Christian, I was going through to be a pastor, he definitely took his fair share of opportunities to try to attack me, attack the faith. And one thing that you could say about this is I didn't lash out at him. I knew in my heart, and I want to say it like this, it's the next slide, Luke, is how we respond in these situations when we're in, you know, just in a regular relationship with somebody who just wants to attack our faith, is that it will speak volumes for the church. Because you and I, wherever we go, we represent the church and Jesus. So this guy, after a few weeks working with him, he said something that I took as a positive, and that he said, you know, Randall, you are more open to talking with me than most Christians I know. I was never agreeing with him, but I was at least listening to him, hearing the different things he was telling, and some of it was pretty wild, and I was, you know, the stuff he believed. And, you know, I felt like there was a certain level of trust, but it still didn't change his, like, you know, want to talk about it and kind of attack the church. One of the things he often said was, Randall, you can't put your trust in men. And, you know, his reference was like, you know, men were writing the Bible and, you know, men were putting it together and et cetera, et cetera. So I would pray a lot about this because this situation made me really anxious. And I certainly didn't enjoy going to work with him every day. Let's put that on the table. I didn't enjoy it. But I prayed and I studied and I looked for ways and opportunities that I would hope I could, like, put a chink in that armor, you know, where I could at least make him second guess these stats and things he was trying to throw at me. One day he finally came to trying to attack the Bible, and this was, you know, thankfully an area I've studied a lot and through seminary and whatnot. And he was just like, you know, the Bible was put together at this time and written at this time, and it was something like 300 or 400 years after Jesus. I was just like, no, it wasn't. The Gospel of John, which scholars generally agree, maybe other than this guy, that it was written last of all the Gospels. And there's a manuscript, and by manuscript there's a small piece of parchment that they found in Egypt that they date between 100 and 150 A.D. Now you say, whoa, that's a long ways after Jesus' birth. To a degree it is. But if you think that John probably wrote that gospel 70 or 80 A.D., all of a sudden now it's only minimum 30 years, maybe 80 years maximum, to where that parchment ended up in Egypt. But then when John originally wrote, he would have first sent it to the churches he was near, which was in Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. So that's a little bit away from Egypt, and you can't just send an email back then. You know, books had to be copied and carefully transcribed. Not only that, those early churches, when they received the Gospel of John, had to accept it as this is trustworthy, this is good, that we need to pass it on. And so all of a sudden, that 30 years, or maybe 80 years, doesn't feel that long after all. And, you know, that's the last gospel they believe was written. And he just turns to me and said, Randall, you know what? You can't put your trust in men. And then he says this. He's like, I know the books I read were written by men. I was just like, uh-huh. You getting what you're saying here in my mind? And to me, I was just like, this is a small but important victory. Because now I've presented him with evidence that blows up what in his mind was the story of how Christianity came about. And it was not long after that I ended up changing jobs, and not because I wanted to get out of working with him, but it was just a seasonal job. And so it was finished. But I felt like I at least finished that relationship with somebody who was an enemy of the church, but he respected me, I respected him, and I didn't give him further reason to hate the church. In fact, I gave him further reason to question his view of how the church was formed. So I felt good about that. So those can be the external enemies in our life. Internal is another thing. Internal is harder to notice. You say, I don't have any internal enemies. No, you might not, and I hope you don't. But they sneak up on us, the internal enemy. Because an internal enemy, for us to have an enemy, we have to hate somebody. And you never just start hating somebody. Hate starts with a single sin. One seemingly insignificant sin. So, for this, I want to call up two kids. You kids have been patient. You've been waiting. Megan and, is that Aaron? Sammy. Sammy, come on up. Come on up. Okay, so during our time at VBC, I was teaching, you guys can come right up on stage here. We were, I'm going to move this to the side. So I taught Wild Bible Adventures. You guys were both there. And we talked about stones one day, stones representing sin, right? Maybe, can't, pretty shy right now. That's okay. So, a stone, when we think of it as sin, can be two things. Even three, actually. Now, any kids can tell me one of the first things? Any of you kids remember? You're all kind of shy. I know you were just doing activities and your brains were like, what's he even talking about right now? First thing a stone can be is dirty. Now, this is actual clean stone. But when we get sin in our hearts, that dirt, that dust, it kind of permeates our entire hearts. It's hard to get out. Can't get it out on our own. The second thing a stone is hard. Very hard. You can't break it in your hand. So if we think of sin that way as well, when we have sin in our hearts become hardened. They become harder. And then finally, stones, when there's a bunch of them, they're heavy. So, Megan and Sammy. All right. So these are bags. Now, these bags are going to represent your hearts. And there's already a little bit of baggage in it. You know, when we come to Jesus, he forgives our sins entirely. He does. But there's areas of our hearts that we don't even always recognize we have sin that, you know, we just need to give up and get rid of to him. You know, when the Holy Spirit gets in there, it starts, you know, cleaning things out and working on us. And it's a lifelong process. So what I want you guys to do, Sammy, hold it with two hands. And I want you to hold this out straight as far as you can. Because obviously if you hold it like this, it will never feel that heavy. Straight arms all the way out. Megan, you're going to do the same, okay? All right, so both of you doing awesome. All right, so sin in our lives. I'm going to use these cool stones here. Like I said, it starts with one simple sin. Sin like jealousy. Yeah, hold it all the way out. And jealousy, just, you know, I can't believe they make that much. You know, they happen to tell you how much they make, or you kind of know what job they work and generally what it pays. I can't believe they could afford that vacation. Can they really just buy those clothes all the time? You know, we talk about gossip as a sin. I just needed to share that with somebody. Get it off my heart. No, we're fruitfully talking about them. We're not bashing them at all. Like, can you believe that their kids would do that? Our kids wouldn't. Yeah. How are you guys feeling? Is it kind of tiring? Not yet. You guys are super strong? Sort of. How about anger? Starts out with, you hurt me and that's not right. That was all your fault. I mean, I clearly didn't do anything wrong. And you keep just building that case against that other person again and again and again. How about just the idea of ignorance? It was on display, full display last week at a Trump rally of, those people are taking our jobs. They should go home. You know, the ignorance. Starts out with a group of, like, all of those people from that religion are evil. They're all twisted. Why don't they just go home? They don't need to practice their religion here. And slowly but steadily, these sins keep building up and building up until the weight of them start making our hearts hard enough that we actually begin to hate different groups. We hate an individual. And it gets heavy and weighs on us. I know, it's not really fair. So, we learned at BBC that, you guys are doing great. It's so tiring, isn't it? But we learned at BBC that we can give this up to Jesus. But he's not going to force us. He's not going to just take it away from us. We have to willingly give it over to him. How do we do that? Well, we have these enemies we built up in our hearts because of our own sin, our own jealousies, our own greed, our own bitterness. You guys have done a fantastic job. Thank you. Give him a hand. Give him a hand. You can go back to your seats. These weights become so heavy that we're weighed down. And we need to give these over to Jesus. He won't take them from us. He'll point them out to us in times of prayer and using another Christian, another brother and sister. And hopefully when that other brother and sister points it out, we don't take that anger, that bitterness, that, you know, we're kind of hurt that they see our sin and then, you know, turn that into another sin. Satan's crafty that way. He will. So how do we, like, let's take jealousy, for instance. How do we say, Lord, how do we pray for our enemies that we've built up in our hearts who we're jealous of? Do we say, Lord, would you just help them to not be so rich? No, because it's not even their issue. This is your heart issue. You start praying for them. God, would you bless them? And you know what? That first time you pray it will not feel genuine at all. It will feel like the fakest prayer you ever say. But you are saying that prayer to your Heavenly Father, who knows you're working through this sin. Lord, bless their family. God, please keep them growing and healthy. When you're hurt by somebody and that hurt begins to fuse into anger and you just don't want to let go of that anger because you are justified, you are right. Say, God, forgive them and bless them. And that's not going to feel genuine at first either. God, help me to really let go of this anger. Really, just give it up. Help me to. And slowly over time, this bag, your heart becomes lighter. It'll become cleaner because you are letting Jesus deeper and deeper into the category. These are pretty stones. Just pretend they're dirty. At the Bible, at VBC, I told the kids they had to use their imagination because that's the only way to make it really cool. So these are dirty stones still. They look shiny and pretty, but they're dirty. So when this begins to happen to those internal enemies, we even start to love our external enemies better. Because God uses a heart that is softened and cleaned to accomplish his goodness in the world. Right? When we give up this, when our hearts become soft, we start to hear him better and better in our lives. And we're always going to struggle with the sins. They slip in pretty quickly, pretty easily. We have to still be open to the Spirit to point these out, to give them back up, to repent and move forward because they're already forgiven. But Jesus wants us to give them up. He doesn't want us to hang on to them. So when I say to you, I like to dig into a passage and go a little deeper, this is how I get deeper with God. It's these things where he just convicts me and points out to me, you know, Randall, this is how you're going to go deeper. These are your enemies. There's the external ones that you need to still learn to love better, befriend even, sometimes. And then there's the internal ones, the ones that you've built in your heart that you need to pray for. You need to pray for their goodness. Pray for their blessing on those people that you've built up enemies with. So, let's pray together. And let's have Jesus' words just settle into our heart. Change our lives. God, thank you for today. Jesus, your words, your message is challenging. But Jesus, when we read it, we ask that we aren't left unchanged. We ask that you continue to work in our hearts, that you soften us so that we can accomplish your goodness in this world. Father, I pray that you just bless everybody here. Give them a week where they're open to the amazing things you have, whether that's through a softening of their heart, whether it's through meeting somebody new, interacting with somebody who they're usually timid and afraid to interact with because they always go after the church. Fill us with confidence. Fill us with your love. Amen. So the chairs, they stay stacked today. We're in the summer mode and we don't have any VBC anymore. So stacked, unstacked. Should have written that down. But I didn't. And thanks for coming today. Blessings.